2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, if you have a Bible, let me encourage you to have it open at that passage that Mike read to us in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. One of my struggles in recent weeks has been that Sarah, my wife, has started going to the supermarket during the day while I'm at work. And this is a struggle for me because it means that I can't go with her. I'm aware that to many of you, this probably marks me out as a little bit odd, but I quite like going to the supermarket. As someone who likes food, a supermarket to me is like an Aladdin's cave containing some of the finest treasures in the world. I remember the joy of wandering into a supermarket as a student thinking, what shall I eat tonight? It didn't even have to be particularly fancy, you know, a chicken jalfrezi and one of those chocolate puddings that came in a tin, and I'd be one of the happiest men on the planet. I still look forward to dinner every day. It's one of my favourite times of the day, particularly on a Friday night. And many of my friends will know that in the Cox House, Friday night is curry night. So a note to the youth group leaders, please don't keep the children too late on a Friday night, because I don't get curry until all the kids are tucked up in bed. And that is something I look forward to all week. It's perhaps a slightly foolish example for my life, but let me ask you, what is something that you really look forward to? Something perhaps that's on your mind quite often, that you have a heightened sense of excitement about or anticipation for. You look forward to? Maybe you like Christmas and you get all excited about the decorations and the family gatherings. Maybe you have a friend you meet up with and you look forward to seeing them. Maybe it's something you watch on television. Maybe it's your home fellowship group meeting on a Wednesday night. It's easier to stay upbeat, I think, isn't it, and to persevere through a difficult day when you have something to look forward to at the end of it. Perhaps during the day you find yourself tackling a particularly difficult piece of work. Maybe you're beginning to feel tired by it, but you can look forward and you can say, it's okay because I've got this to look forward to tonight. Tonight I'm playing football, or I'm playing bridge, or whatever it is that tickles your fancy. And the same is true in the Christian life. Paul writes to a congregation of Christians in Thessalonica who are having a hard time. You can read the story of Paul planting the church in Acts chapter 17, and you'll see that Paul himself had been forced to flee the city after only a few weeks because some of the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up a crowd of bad characters and started a riot. And Paul had to leave Thessalonica. And actually, they hated him so much that they pursued him to the next city where he went as well, to Berea. Well, the Thessalonian Christians to whom Paul is writing in this letter still lived there amongst those hostile people. And so perhaps it isn't a surprise when we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, about the persecutions and trials that they're enduring. And to this church, Paul, in these verses that we're going to look at this evening, is saying, you've got something to look forward to. Look to the future. There's something to look forward to. Look at how this all ends when the Lord Jesus comes to bring justice and to bring you into his glory. And it will help you to persevere, even when the going gets really tough. You need to look ahead because the end is glory for you. And as they consider that glorious future, in verses 11 to 12, Paul prays for them. We're completing this evening a short series on prayer, and the title of this evening's sermon is Praying with Eternity in View. So in verses 11 to 12 is where we're going to spend the biggest portion of our time. But before we get there, we need to set the scene. So we're going to start in verses 3 to 5 with our first point, thankfulness that they are members of God's kingdom. And you should see that on the screen. First point, thankfulness that they are members of God's kingdom. Look down with me, if you will, at verse 3. Paul begins his letter by expressing thanks to God for the Thessalonian Christians. Now, this in itself is not particularly unusual. Many of Paul's letters begin with thanks to God. But here, Paul gives thanks despite the fact that they are suffering trials and persecutions. What do you pray for when you think about the persecuted church? Because as Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, his first thought is apparently not to pray for relief. Instead, he gives thanks because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. And as you carry on reading into verse 4, Paul not only thanks God for these things, but he goes around the churches boasting about their perseverance and their faith. These are things that Paul is excited to see. They've aroused a passion in him. Look at the Thessalonian church, he says. Look at their perseverance and their faith and their love for one another. Isn't it wonderful how God is at work in them? Thanks be to God for producing these wonderful fruits in the Thessalonian Christians. And why is he so thankful? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 5. Look down with me. Verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. So why is Paul thankful? Well, he's thankful because the trials they are enduring and the good fruit that God is bearing in their lives are evidence that God has judged rightly and that he will count them worthy of the greatest prize of all, the kingdom of God. You see, on the one hand, Jesus had said that persecution was inevitable for his people. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. That's John chapter 15. So the world's hatred and persecution of the Thessalonian church is actually evidence that they belong to God. It's completely consistent with what Jesus said a Christian should expect. And then on the other hand, their perseverance, their faith, and their love are all evidence that God, by his Spirit, is working in their lives to renew them in his likeness day by day. Jesus, again, speaking to his disciples, said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So the love that the Thessalonians Christians have for one another that Paul mentions here in verse 3 is evidence that they are disciples of Jesus, growing and thriving disciples of Jesus. And as a result of the evidence that they are God's children, they will be counted worthy of God's kingdom. Worthy not in any sense at all of deserving their place there, but worthy because having redeemed them, God is at work in them to begin making them worthy of what he has already given them. This is God's work in their lives. So I hope you can see why Paul is thankful. They may be suffering trials and persecutions, but in the middle of those, Paul sees tremendously encouraging evidence that they are bound for God's kingdom, and he gives thanks to God for it. Paul is thankful because he sees evidence that they are members of God's kingdom. That's our first point in verses 3 to 5. Secondly, in verses 6 to 10, Paul gives them clarity on future justice and glory. Clarity on future justice and glory. In verses 6 to 10, Paul outlines for the Thessalonian Christians the bigger picture of what is going to happen in the future. As you endure persecution and you suffer, then this is what you need to look forward to. Look down with me at verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. He's saying to them, you worship and serve a God who is just. Justice is something that we all long for inside, isn't it? At least it is when we've been wronged. And justice is something that this world is often quite short on. Let me give you just one example of that. The BBC News reported in July that in the year to September 2019, about 4% of all rape cases reported to the police were referred to the CPS. 4%! That's appalling, isn't it, by any measure? And the tragedy of sin in the world is not only that people do bad things and hurt one another, but that very often they get away with it. And there is no justice. That's how it is in this world, isn't it? And we see that in so many ways all the time. But with God it will be different. Because God is just. Romans 2 verse 6. God will repay each person according to what they have done. That's justice. The verses that we looked at with Matthew in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 this morning said, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And when we're called to give that account, that is God's justice. God is just. There is nothing that has been done that God has not seen. There is no complexity to any situation that God does not understand. There is no area in which God is slightly muddled over what's right and wrong. God will deliver perfect justice. And for you Thessalonians, suffering at the hands of evil men because of your faith, God's justice means that God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. That justice is coming. Those persecutors will receive trouble from God, and you will receive relief. Verse 7, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So we're looking forward to justice coming with the return of Jesus, when he comes not in weakness but in power to bring about that final consummation of his kingdom and his kingly rule. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Verse 8 is important, I think, because he's broadening the field here of those who will be punished. In verse 6, he was talking about trouble for those who trouble you. He was saying there'll be justice for these acts of persecution. But in verse 8, he expands the field of justice and punishment to all those who do not obey God or obey the gospel of Jesus. Anyone, anywhere, at any time who does not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus will be punished by God. When I climbed Snowdon in North Wales with my family a couple of years ago, we had long discussions before we started about which route to take. But in one sense, it doesn't really matter because they all get you to the top. God is emphatically not like that. There is one way to God, one gospel, one saviour. There is no ambiguity, and he will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That means for you Thessalonian Christians to whom he's writing, hold on to the gospel of Jesus. Don't let it go. Don't be tempted to give up on it because of what you're experiencing. It is the means through which you are saved, and the only means by which you can be saved. Your faith will be vindicated when your Saviour takes you into glory, and those outside of the gospel are lost forever. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among those who have believed. This includes you, Thessalonian Christians. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. Justice is important, but it isn't the end goal for those who have believed. The end goal is glory. The glory of God who will be marvelled at for his great salvation and his justice, and our glory as Jesus is glorified in and among and through his holy people. Those who have held on and believed the gospel of Jesus will see the glory of God, and this includes you. Hold on, persecuted church, he's saying, because the future is glory for the people of God. That was our second point. There's clarity on future justice and glory. And thirdly then, our last point, praying with eternity in view. Praying with eternity in view, verses 11 and 12. And the question we're going to ask is this: in the light of all that Paul has just said about future justice and glory, how should we pray? How should we pray? And we've got 9 brief points to note about Paul's prayer here in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he says, with this in mind, that is, bearing in mind all that has just been said, number one, we pray. Now, I don't want to make a big thing of this point because it does feel like I'm just pointing out the obvious, and I'm sure you can see that. But if you're anything like me, sometimes it helps to be reminded of the obvious. When thinking of this church facing many trials and thinking of how they will persevere in the light of eternity, Paul's first move is to pray. He wants to turn to his loving, powerful, wise Father and ask for his blessing on these Christian believers. Number one, he prays for them. Number two, we pray constantly. The knowledge that the Thessalonian Christians are suffering, but that the glory of heaven awaits them if they persevere in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, leads Paul to pray constantly. You know, if you have an important exam coming up, you don't just read through the textbook once, do you, and then fold your arms and say, well, that's it, I've done all I can. No, you read it once, and then you read it twice, and then you read it again. You revise, you answer questions, you complete past papers, you sweat, and you strain over it. You put time into it because it is important. Well, our eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of our brothers and sisters in the church is clear. and it's much more important than any exam. And there is only one God who can help us. So with eternity in mind, we constantly pray. That's the second thing. We pray constantly. Thirdly, we pray constantly for you. Now, I'm sure that Paul did pray frequently that God would help him to persevere and him to grow in his faith and his love. And of course, it's important that we do turn to God to help us. But that's not what's happening here. Paul is praying constantly for the Thessalonian Christians. He's praying for the church. On Tuesday evening with the ETC teenagers group, we looked at Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul says to the Roman church, he says, be devoted to one another in love. And I think here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, he's practicing what he preaches, isn't he? He's showing his devotion to them in love by constantly praying for them. He's constantly praying for the church, for other people. That's the third thing. Number four, we pray that God may make you worthy of his calling. Now, we already mentioned this briefly. I think as Christians, we shy away, don't we, from any mention of being worthy. But as I said, Paul isn't talking here about people being deserving of heaven in any way. He's talking about being made suitable because of the worth of another. I'm going to steal John Piper's illustration here. He says, if the Queen was coming to stay at your house, you would want to try and make the room worthy of its guest, wouldn't you? She didn't decide to come because the room is beautiful. You're going to try and make the room beautiful because she's coming. And Paul is praying that God would be making the Thessalonian Christians beautiful or worthy because they will be living in heaven with God. And although the word isn't used here, this is talking about sanctification, the process of being made holy like God in our actions. And God will complete that process on the day he takes us to be with him in glory. Paul prays for their sanctification. He prays that God will make them worthy. That's the fourth thing. Number five, Paul prays that God would make them worthy by his power. By his power. All that Paul prays for comes about by the power of God. There's a wonderful prayer in Ephesians 1, which I'm going to paraphrase slightly. He says, the Ephesian church, I pray that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. That power is the power that Paul prays would be at work in the Thessalonian Christians. That power that sits far above all rule and authority, the omnipotent and omniscient transcendent power of the living God. That power is what we ask to take effect in ourselves and in others when we pray to God. We're praying for God's power to be at work. That's the fifth thing. Number six, he prays that God would bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Paul's praying here that their every good desire would be blessed by God and would be fruitful. Those persecuting the church no doubt wanted to see the Thessalonian Christians fail in every way. Fail in their own confidence in the Lord Jesus. Fail in their obedience to his commands. Fail in their love for one another. So while Paul doesn't pray that God would stop the evil of the persecutors, he does pray that goodness would abound and prevail. It's like praying that the evil would cease is actually too small a prayer. Because Paul wants the pendulum to swing completely to the other side and for every good deed to be brought to fruition. This is a big prayer. Because God's purpose is not just to bring an end to evil, although it is certainly that, but his purpose is to turn things around completely and to bring about his kingdom of light and goodness and perfect holiness. So Paul prays that God would bring to fruition their every desire for goodness. That was number six. Number seven, we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Well, the aim of all this is that Jesus may be glorified. Perhaps if you've been a Christian for a while, this won't come as a surprise to you. This is the kind of language we use, isn't it? But this is more than just a statement of orthodox doctrine. God being glorified is absolutely necessary for the world to be made right. Sin and God's curse came into the world when Adam and Eve refused to glorify God by obeying him in the garden. And the world can only be made right. God's kingdom will only be here when God is once again rightly given the gratitude, the worship, the honour and the obedience, the glory that rightly belongs to him. And so Paul prays in order that God would be glorified. Number eight, he prays that Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. In other words, as Jesus is glorified in and among his people, Paul prays that his people will also be glorified. They will be made glorious by God and will praise him all the more for it. We know, don't we, that glory is part of God's eternal purpose for his people. Romans 8 verse 30, those he predestined he also called, those he called he also justified, and those he justified he also glorified. The end of God's purpose for his people is glory. And so as God is glorified in his people, God's people are glorified in him. It's a wonderful gift to anticipate, isn't it? The glory of God's people. That was number eight. And then lastly, number nine. He prays all this according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this in this prayer, the making worthy of their calling, the bringing to fruition of every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith, the glory of God and the glory of his people comes about by God's grace. It comes from God's hand. And it comes not because of any worthiness already present in the Thessalonian Christians, not because they're great people, but because of the undeserved kindness and goodness of God. And that's a wonderful relief, isn't it? God's power and blessing come to us because he is good. And he is kind, and he loves us. There's nothing in me, there's nothing in these Thessalonian Christians, or in any other people anywhere in the church that makes them worthy. God's blessing doesn't come because of us. It comes because of him. It comes because of God's grace. Well, we've flown through Paul's prayer in verses 11 and 12 there. So as we finish, how can this make a difference to us? There's obviously a lot of things that could be said, but I just want to highlight two practical challenges, and these, of course, are challenges to me as well as to you. Number one, pray for the church. Be praying for the church. In the light of eternity, thinking about God's coming justice and his coming glory, Paul prayed constantly for the Thessalonian Christians. And our brothers and sisters in this local church need the help of our Almighty Father as well. We need God's help if we're to be sanctified, don't we? We need God's help if we're to see good fruit in our ministries. We too should be praying constantly for our brothers and sisters in the church. Many of you, I know, use the church prayer diary. Let me encourage you to keep doing that. And if you don't already use it, let me encourage you to pick it up and use it as a helpful tool to enable you to pray in a systematic way for everybody in the church. In the light of what is coming, in the light of God's justice and his glory, let's be praying for one another in the church. That's challenge number one. Challenge number two, when we pray for one another, let's remember that we're racing towards eternity and pray with that end in mind. You know, the things that concern us today should rightly be brought to God. There's no questioning that. But we cannot let our prayers stop there. When we pray for each other, we need to be asking, how do the things happening today affect us in eternity? How is God shaping us for his kingdom? What can we be thankful for? What is important if our brothers and sisters are to reach final glory? We need to be praying with eternity in mind. So when I pray for my sick friend, for my brother who's out of work, for my sister who's suffering with depression, for an elderly relative perhaps, for the young people in our church who face hostile secularism around every corner in their schools, I'm not only praying for their immediate relief, for healing, for help, for employment, whatever it may be, but I'm taking a step back. I'm looking at the bigger picture and I'm praying for their future glory. I'm thanking God for the evidence of the faith that I can see. I'm praying for their sanctification. I'm praying that God would help them to persevere. I'm praying that he would bless and bear good fruit in their every effort to serve him. I'm remembering what the final goal is, the glory of heaven, and I'm praying with that in mind. Let's let the word of God shape our priorities as we pray for one another and pray with eternity in view.